Nor Wednesday night. We're in the book of Proverbs, of course. We're in the 7th chapter. Just a couple of quick things to remind everybody about. One is our book of the month. It's called Why Trust the Bible, a great book on why we can trust Scripture. Not just that it is authoritative in our life, but that it's trustworthy, that it is the inspired Word of God, that it is the same as it was when it was written, that it is inerrant, that there's nothing in it that contradicts itself, and that the stories and the accounts it gives is accurate. This book is a little book. It's not a thick one, but it's going to help you understand why we can trust the Bible. And so again, just $8. It is our book of the month for June. Also, another couple of things just to put in everyone's ear. Next week is VBS, so please be in prayer for that during the week. If you're helping with VBS, we're looking forward to it. Thank you. We're praying for you. If you're not able to help with VBS, that's okay. Please pray for it because there's a lot of kids. We've got people signing up last minute. We've got volunteers, decorations, a lot of things that have to happen. So we need it all to go well and smoothly. We don't need any kids falling off the monkey bars and all that other stuff. So we're just praying for a smooth and enjoyable week. On the note, however, of VBS, because of the week and because of the way it goes, we typically don't have Wednesday night service the week of VBS. So we won't be here next Wednesday. We will be back the following Wednesday. So just FYI. But please do pray for it. And if you're interested in helping, but you haven't signed up for it, we are still looking for kind of like day help. So if you're able to help clean up, administrative things, if you're interested in just kind of showing up and being a floater, somebody who can go and do and take a kid to the bathroom or, you know, whatever it might be, that's certainly something we are in need of. Keep in mind, if you would like to help with VBS, we do need the clearances on file, so you can do all that through the website, soth.church. If you already have done that, then great. If you haven't, it just takes a couple minutes, it doesn't cost you anything, and then we're nice and compliant. So we want to make sure that we do that, but we are looking for people to help if you are able. And then also, coming up soon, on July 5th, it's a Sunday this year, we're going to be having our outdoor service. There's baptisms that day, so if you haven't been baptized and you weren't able to be baptized this past Sunday, we do have another opportunity for that coming up here in July. So just keep that in mind as well. But we're in the book of Proverbs, in the 7th chapter tonight, as we study this book. And it's really more of a journal, if you haven't noticed, and I've mentioned it, but almost like Solomon is writing down lessons as he learns them. And I couldn't help but chuckle a little this week as I was preparing for chapter 7, because it almost seems as if Solomon has to keep reminding himself of the same things, and I wonder why that is. But either way, we're in chapter 7 tonight, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you that we can gather here for the beautiful weather you've given us, for the nice and cool and comfortable and dry room that you allow us to meet in. Lord, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be here. And it really is luxury in a sense, because there's so many of our brothers and sisters around the world that are meeting in dark rooms and barns and outhouses and in all kinds of places where they just might not be seen. They're in basements, they're in caves, they're somewhere underground, somewhere because they're worried that if they are found, they'll be arrested and persecuted. And Lord, we just don't have those concerns here. We can come, we can sit down together, we can tell our friends, we can invite people, we can put this out publicly, and we're not worried about those things. So, Lord, I pray that in all of that comfort, this would not become casual. I pray that we would yearn for this, hunger for this. Your word says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. So, Lord, as we gather here hungry tonight, I pray that you would give us our portion as we come to your table. Lord, would you speak to us as you know we need? Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend, hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was a kid, I remember so many times my mother would say things, mom's sayings, you probably have heard them. Things like, if I've told you once, I've told you 100 times. Or she would tell me things like, I've said it till I'm blue in the face. And I remember so many times my mother would say things like that. My dad would say things like, I've said it so many times, it's driving me up the wall. And it seems like parents just have these sayings, these euphemisms for exclaiming the frustration toward children about how many times they have to repeat themselves regarding the very same thing. And as funny as it is to kind of remember, it's not that funny to go through it yourself, because now with children, I find myself saying the same exact things. And I'll tell my kids another thing I learned from my dad, that it's like beating my head against the wall. And sometimes you tell your kids something, the same thing, so many times that you would probably have a better time literally beating your head against the wall. How many times do I have to say, pick up your shoes, or put your cup in the sink, or clean up your room, or brush your teeth, or whatever it is that we have to tell kids? And it's almost like it goes in one ear and out the other, something else my dad would often say. And I couldn't help but think of these sayings as I started reading through chapter 7, because this is the third, maybe the fourth time now that Solomon is going to talk about adultery and immorality. And not only that, but it's not even that long since he's done it before, because it was the very ending of chapter 6, starting in verse 20, that he starts talking about adultery. He gets to the end of chapter 6, he closes that, and then in chapter 7, again, it's another warning about adultery. And because that doesn't make much sense, that a person would sit down and write that way in one setting. I mean, you wouldn't close out a chapter and then write another chapter on the very same topic. It almost reads, as you go through this, like a journal. Like Solomon is notating these things as he learns life lessons. And I think it's funny that of all the things that he has to learn over and over and over and over again, it has to do with immorality and purity. And I think it's very telling of just how powerful that kind of temptation really is in the world. And it's not new to us. It's not more powerful now because we have the internet and we have photography and we have, you know, beauty surgeries and things that people can go and get done to themselves to make themselves more attractive. It's not because of the clothing. I mean, the truth of the matter is this kind of temptation has been around since people. In fact, it was the nakedness of Adam and Eve that caused them to become embarrassed when they fell. And so it goes to the very origin of our race, this idea of sexual morality and purity. And so Solomon here is writing now, after multiple times of repeating the same lesson, and he's writing again. And he always phrases it. He prefaces it almost as if he's writing to a son. But you could imagine it's a future son. It's Solomon sitting down as a young man or maybe a middle-aged man or however old he might have been at the time. And he's like, yep, I wrote that about a year ago, but I got to write it again, you know, to my son almost in the future, the one who's going to read this, understand that this is a pretty important thing to remember. And so you wonder, why is it on his mind again? Except that Solomon apparently struggled in this very area. I mean, this is the guy that had more wisdom than anybody, divine wisdom, supernatural wisdom. And well, how do we get wisdom? We go through life events and we learn how to deal with them. And so the wisdom of Solomon in some cases seems to be hard learned. It seems to be that he gets it from the school of hard knocks. He's the wisest man, the richest man. He's a man that the Lord has called on to build his temple. And yet this man was imperfect. And we see it in his own writings. There's a psychological fact that says if there's a subject a person harps on over and over, if you ever hear like pastors talk about things and it seems like they have this axe to grind against a particular sin, or if there's a person that you hear and it seems like they're merciless toward people when it comes to one particular vice or failure, usually speaking, the psychological community will say it's probably that person struggles with that very thing. And so what they're doing is they're kind of living through and they're punishing themselves through the actions of somebody else. And so there's no mercy because of the inward guilt that they feel. And so we read Solomon, and many times he writes about this issue of sexual purity. And that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. It's so unique in the fact that it does not hide in any way, shape, or form the failures and the struggles of the heroes. You will not read this kind of brutal honesty, for example, in the Book of Mormon. You're not going to read that in the Quran. You're not going to read it in ancient Egyptian text. In fact, historically, when history was written down specifically in Egypt, if there was a story that made the Pharaoh look bad, it was not recorded. It never happened. And yet we come to the Bible and we read about the moral failures of all of our heroes. Every one of them had some kind of issue, Joseph being an exception. But other than that, David had issues, Abraham had issues, Isaac had issues. We see Solomon has issues. Of course, Adam and Eve, they had issues. We get to the New Testament, Peter has issues, Thomas has issues. All of them have problems of some sort. And I love that the Bible is so honest about that because it makes it relatable. One of the reasons it's so applicable to us, even though we live thousands of years after Solomon did, is that what he's going through, we can read that, we can put ourselves in his shoes and we can say, you know, I deal with that. I deal with some of these things. I deal with temptation. I deal with money issues. I deal with wanting to have revenge. I deal with all of these things that he's writing about, and certainly it's coming from a man who dealt with them as well. And so I love that because he begins in chapter 7 again, as he has begun many times. My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments with you. And you can tell that this is a plea to us, the reader, to his future children. This is from God through Solomon to those of us who are reading it. And it's a plea. He's telling us, look, I've been there. I've seen this. And I can't think about how many times my father, when I was a kid, would tell me things like, just trust me on this one. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I've experienced it. And so Solomon is pleading with us. He says, keep these things. Remember these things. It's not coming from nothing. I'm not just making it up out of the ether because I'm bored one day and it's raining outside. He says, these are coming from life experiences. Keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. You know, it was Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. There's a very real and practical truth about living. And that is that if you follow what God would have for your life, if you keep his commands, if you treasure them in your heart, if you allow them to guide and put parameters around your life, if the Bible really does become a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, if these things are that for you, if you are a workman who's unashamed and correctly dividing the word of truth, as Paul writes to Timothy, if that is you, then what you will notice is that kind of living will prevent way more hardship than it causes. Now, it will cause some, inevitably. You live a righteous life, you're going to put a target on your back. If you go and abstain from certain worldly indulgences, well, then you're going to stick out like a sore thumb and you will be ridiculed. It's just the fact of life. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. In the world, you'll have persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. They persecuted the prophets the same way, he said. You're in good company. Living a Christian life is certainly going to open up and expose us to certain attacks from the world. But here's the thing, it will prevent way more than it causes. For example, if you live out the commands of Jesus, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're probably never going to prison for bank robbery or homicide. If you truly do all things as if unto the Lord, you're probably not cheating people, you're not lying to people, you're not running around on your husband or wife, you're not doing all these things that people tend to cause self-inflicted injury through. When we live the way that the Lord would have, when we keep the commandments and live, then those tend to guide us as we go through life and again puts up these incredible boundaries and fences of protection. Something else to consider, and that is the idea of living. Keep my commands, he says, and live. And I think it's worth noting that that word can be emphasized, and live, and truly live. I have discovered in my walk with God that there is more fulfilling life in Jesus than there ever is outside of Jesus. That all the world can offer and all the lure of the temptation of the evil one, while it may look good in the moment, the reality is there is more fulfillment, there is more reward, there's more security, there's more satisfaction. There is just more in a life with Jesus than there is outside of it. It is a truth that when we surrender ourselves, and I know to people who aren't in the faith, they hear talk like this and they think, well, I'm not surrendering. No one's going to be my master. Going to church every week and reading and living according to an ancient book and having people tell me what to do and being told that I'm a sinner, none of that sounds fun. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Well, and that's a person's choice. You're certainly capable of, and God gives us the choice to do that if that's what you would desire, and absolutely a person has that right. But what I have learned is that living that way inevitably leads to things that are more disappointing than they are rewarding. You know, there's an old axiom that is true. The more we do as we please, the less we're pleased with what we do. You know, we can do what we want with whom we want, when we want, how we want, and we shouldn't hear anything about it from anybody. I mean, that's what the world would tell us. But you look at the rates of depression, you look at the rates of suicide, you look at the rates of divorce and drug addict and dropout and people running away from home and abortion and marriages that are on the rocks and criminal activity and single-parent homes And you just look at all of that and you say, well, how's that really working? Because it doesn't seem like it's working very well. On the other hand, a life surrendered to the Lord. What did Jesus say? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But if he loses his life for my sake, well, then he finds it. When you have a master like Jesus, a benevolent master, one who literally lived and died for us, and serving him becomes an opportunity, not a sentence. It's not something we're obligated to. It's something I get to do. I get to come to church. I get to worship my Savior. I get to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing in my life when I'm in the vein of his will. Outside of that, I step out onto it in my own. And so live, keep my commandments and live. The highest and the best that God has for your life are within the commands of his word. They are not outside of that. As much as the enemy would tempt you to think so, as he told Eve, oh no, God just doesn't want you to have what you truly could be. Just eat from the fruit, Eve, and you'll be like God. Like he took Jesus to the pinnacle and he said, hey, look, you know, just worship me and I'll give you everything that you see. It's always a temptation of the enemy to appear to provide the things that the flesh desires. But in the moment we receive it, instantly it turns sour. Instantly for Eve, it turns sour. I mean, just think about in the context of what Solomon is talking about here with adultery. So many people fall to this because in the moment it seems pleasurable. And it is. There's no doubt about it. In the moment, it's tempting. And he or she is just beautiful to the eyes. You know, the Bible says the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those boxes get checked in the sin of adultery. And it seems like it's going to be the time of your life. And then the moment it's done, oh no, what now? What if my wife finds out? What if my husband finds out? What lie am I going to have to spin? How am I going to cover my tracks? There's always the guilt that comes. And it happens like that. And so that's what Solomon is getting at here. He says, keep my commands and live and truly live. There is life in Jesus unlike anywhere else. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye, he says. Treasure them. Keep them special. The apple of your eye. You know, God says that Israel is the apple of his eye, you know. And it's just that idea. When I was growing up, my mom used to say, you're the apple of my eye. You're just the thing that I treasure the most and life. And so if God's word is truly that for you, if you value it as the apple of your eye, if it's something that you treasure in your heart, if it's something that's very special to you, if you love his word and you want to follow it and you want to keep it and you want to study it and know it and learn more about it, well, then these things are going to be true for you. He says in verse 3, bind them on your fingers. Now, I had to chuckle. As we read through this, I'll tell you what, I was laughing all day as I was reading this chapter. Not that it's funny, but it's just kind of ironic. Because if you remember, as Solomon goes through this book, just listen to the progression as he goes through talking about the importance of these things. In chapter 1, he says, know wisdom and instruction. He says, receive it. He says, hear it. In chapter 2, if you receive my words and treasure my commands, right? Make your ear attentive, he says. We come to chapter 3, he says, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, he says. In chapter 4, he says, hear, O son, a father's instructions. Be attentive that you may gain insight. We come to chapter 5, he says, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. He says that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. It says in chapter 6, he talks about the very same thing. He says to bind them on your heart. And now we come to chapter 7 and he says, bind them on your fingers. It seems that Solomon's self-control isn't really all that powerful, and he's now got to physically restrain himself. It's not enough for him to just understand. It's not enough just to put it in his heart. He's got to actually physically do something to keep his hands from going where they don't belong. And I think about our kids. Always, it seems, in the back of the vehicle. In fact, on the way to church tonight, it happened again. They get into a little fight. He touched me. Well, he's got his foot too far over to my side, and I'm not doing anything. He's looking at me wrong. Stop it. And then it starts again. Okay, don't look at each other. Okay, don't touch each other. All right, here's the deal. Sit on your hands. That's where it usually goes. We're going to have to handcuff you somehow because apparently the self-control isn't there. And I love that Solomon kind of gets to this point. He says, look, we've got to allow God's word sometime to bind us on the finger. Sometimes the heart isn't going to do it. We need something to physically restrain us from failure. So what do? We read through the Bible. We implement the things that it teaches. We create a margin between us and failure. What a wonderful idea. Nobody lives with margin. Our schedules are so filled with everything that we max ourselves out. I was reading about commercial airlines and how they sell tickets for airlines every single day. They sell about 120% of what they can actually seat in a plane because they're figuring some people aren't going to show up. But what happens is when everyone does show up, that's when people get bumped and that's when you lose your seat and they have to reimburse you and all that kind of a thing. But we just live in a world like that. It's completely filled. There's no margin. There's no wiggle room. There's no area for grace. There's nothing like that. There's no buffer zone between us and failure. There's no extra to, no area to move into. If things get to be a little bit too heavy, we just end up overwhelmed immediately. And so we need a little bit of margin. And morally, we need margin as well. And margin becomes something we call boundaries. We set up boundaries in our life, physical and ethical and relational boundaries that prevent us from failure. Because you know what? If I have a boundary that keeps me from getting into the danger zone, then I'm never going to move into the failure zone because I didn't move into the danger zone. We have a number of books, a whole series on boundaries. I highly recommend it. Boundaries in marriage, boundaries at work, boundaries when dating, boundaries with kids, boundaries with friends. Ways that we can establish parameters around life so that we don't get into a circumstance where we're liable to fail. And so we bind these things on our fingers. We give ourselves physical restraints when needed. He says, write them on the tablet of your heart. And again, the tablet, again, it's gotten more serious. Before it was just store them in your heart. Now he says, no, write them in stone. These things need to be irrevocable. They're unchangeable. These things need to be done in a way that they cannot be changed or forgotten. They cannot be left behind. They have to go with you everywhere you go. It is literally written in stone in your heart. These are things. These are truths. That no matter what happens, this defines who you are. That is a very different way of looking at God's word than the prevailing way, which is that it's a guide for life. I hear so many people say, well, the Bible is my guide for life. Well, you know what? I have a guide for a lot of things that I don't follow because it's inconvenient, and I have no problem not following the guide. And in fact, one of the guides I never follow is the instruction guide to just about anything I have to put together. The first thing I do is I'm like any guy, oh, honey, I don't need instructions. And I throw it to the side, and I'm like, just give me the tools and the screws. And I'm going, well, where does this go? It doesn't fit. And it's like on page one of the instructions. And I had the guide. I wouldn't have been in this mess. But a lot of people treat the Bible like that. It's their guide for life. That is not the intention of it. Solomon says, no, it's on the stone tablets of the heart. Just as the law of Moses was written on tablets from Sinai, so too shall it be written in our heart. These unchanging truths, that no matter what happens in the world, these things do not change. No matter what they decide in the courts, these things don't change. It doesn't matter what popular culture says, these things don't change. There are things that are just fundamentally true of the Christian faith and fundamentally true of what God wants for our lives. There are things that are right and they are wrong, and that doesn't change no matter what happens in the times. And so he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. And again, remember, he's writing this from wisdom, probably because he's repeating the same mistake. Maybe he hasn't written them on the tablets of his heart. Maybe up until now, he was just storing them up. And maybe as they were stored up, they got forgotten sometimes. Maybe he forgot the key to the cabinet as he stored them in there, and so he couldn't get to them when he needed them. And now he's saying, no, it's got to be more permanent than that. It's got to be part of who you are as an individual. He says in verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. So keep them close by, like a close relative. We don't leave them behind. They go with us everywhere. I don't know if you have this, but you can download the Bible for free on your phone. Everywhere you go, there's the Bible. I have a couple of Bibles. One of them I carry with me everywhere I go, just about. It's in my truck. It goes with me home. I have Bible in my study at home, here at the office, on my phone. Everywhere I go, if I need a verse, I can look it up. I'll tell you what, I don't know how many times that's been so handy. For all the bad press the church tends to give technology, and some of it is deserved, the reality is it's a tool like anything else, and like any tool, it can be used for good. And so you have the Bible on your phone. It's a great way to do that. It's a great way to keep them close by at all times. Because if it's close to you, you're going to use it. If you forget about it at home, if it's inconvenient, if you're not familiar with it, if it's something that sits on a shelf until Sunday, it doesn't get used. But if it's there, if it's at your side, there's a church up in Maine, one of the Calvary chapels, and all the guys up there have this fashion thing, and I call it that, but it's really cool. They have these leather Bible holsters that go on their belt, and they all have these little Bibles and they carry them. We see them at the conference, and it's like, oh, those are the guys from Maine, because they all walk in. They call them their sheaths, and in it carries their sword. It isn't on the phone, because these guys are all woodsmen, and they're like, we're not using phones. We have actual Bibles, and they all have them right there by their side everywhere that they go. And I think, you know what? Every time I see one of those guys pull their Bible out, that thing is ratty and it's tattered and it's falling apart. And I think of the words of Spurgeon, that the Bible that's falling apart belongs to the person that isn't. And I think these guys know their word. They're not easily fooled. They're not easily tricked. Their swords are sharp. Their armor is strong. They are ready for battle because they keep it close by. Now, you don't have to have a thing on your belt. You can certainly get the app on your phone. Because we live near Philadelphia, not in the woods of Maine. I understand that. But it is still the Word of God in digital print. And it is still there to help you. And so it says, keep them close by. It says in verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Again, Solomon, again, talking about immorality. And again, curious how many times he's forgotten this through the course of his life. Well, if you've got 1,000 wives and girlfriends, my guess is you forgot it a whole bunch. Probably 999 times by my count, unless they've changed math. And so again, he's saying, look, this is important. Again, he says, there's a forbidden woman, an adulteress. She's got smooth words. And it seems like he's combining all of this. Because you remember back in chapter 5, the lips of a forbidden woman drip with honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. We come to chapter 6, and he's talking about the adulteress, the prostitute. And then we get to chapter 7, he puts it all together. He's like, okay, so she's forbidden, she's got smooth talk, and she's an adulteress. It's almost like, yep, I did it again. And I did it worse now than ever before. So we come to verse 6. For at the window, and this is where I started laughing. At the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Yeah, that was it. And then I've seen among the simple, all those dummies out there, I perceive among the youths a man lacking in sense. And I read this and I go, you know, it sounds like Solomon is saying, I got this friend, you know, and just asking for a friend. Oh, I knew this guy one time when I was a kid. Oh, my goodness. There was this friend of mine. It wasn't me. No, not at all. It was this guy I knew. I was looking at the crowd and I couldn't believe how foolish they all were. And you can kind of hear through it. Solomon may be a little embarrassed here, but it's this idea to say, look, you know, I lived once. I understand. Solomon, a young man, certainly swooned and tempted, obviously. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember. It doesn't really matter how old we get. Our parents, they know more than we give them credit for. When I was young, I remember going through a phase. My parents knew everything. My grandfather really knew everything. And in fact, he knew so much of everything, I didn't question a thing he ever told me. And I'll tell you how silly that got. When I was really young, I mean like, you know, 3 feet young, whatever that is, knee-high to a grasshopper, as they say, my grandfather took me out into his garden. He had a 40-acre farm in southern PA, in southern New York County, and he gardened corn every year. It was the best sweet corn ever. And I remember one year, I asked him, Papa, why is your corn so sweet? Because the corn we get from the store isn't, and yours always is. And he says, oh, that's sweet corn. And I said, well, yeah, but how do you get it sweet? And he says, well, when it's a little baby corn, I go out there and I sprinkle sugar on it. And I said, really? And he says, oh, yeah, I sprinkle sugar on it when it's little and it grows up as sweet corn. I believed him until I was 20. I thought he was sprinkling. I honestly thought, and I met my wife when I was about 23. And I said, oh, my grandfather used to put sugar on his corn, and that's why it was sweet. And she goes, no one does that. It's actually called sweet corn. You buy it. No. And she said, well, yeah. I remember the next time I saw him, I said, you had me going for 20 years? As I grew up, I learned just how much he knew, how wise he was. You know, we get a little older, our parents don't know anything anymore. You can't understand what it's like to be a kid now. You don't know what it is. You didn't have these problems. It wasn't this hard for you. My mom used to say, well, when I was a kid, I'd walk uphill both ways to school in a snowstorm. And I said, yeah. You know what, though? Actually, ironically, she did. Because where they lived on the farm, it was an incline. And the pickup for the bus was actually a mile from the house. You could clock it. We did on the car one time. And it was an uphill walk to the pickup. But when the bus dropped them off, they dropped them off at the bottom of the hill, which was about half a mile away. And when it snowed, they didn't plow that part of Line Road, which is what it was called. It was a gravel road for many, many, many years. And so she literally did walk uphill to school both ways, and sometimes in a snowstorm. But I didn't believe her, because parents don't know anything there for a while. And then you get to a point, you realize your parents actually do. And so Solomon is speaking here, almost in third person. But he's saying, you know, there's this guy I know. You know, you don't want to hear it from me anymore. I'm just dad rattling off again. I'll tell you what, I saw it happen. You know, it was probably him. But he wants to give us this idea that I perceived among the youths a man lacking sense. Not young men, but a man, right? Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. You know, just happened to be in the area. Oh, what are you doing there? Oh, you know, funny, I just happened to be here. I was on my way to church, and I just happened to be going through the red light district of the town, you know, and I just happened to be out here, just finding excuses to be around, to be near, I didn't mean to go there, but I just took a detour and just found my way back to the same place. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, so at all these odd hours, I just happened to find myself there. Verse 10, and behold, the woman meets him. Who would have thunk it? In the middle of the night, in the worst part of town, that there's this woman there. I was so surprised. I was as surprised as you. Can you imagine? I mean, what are the odds that she would have been there? Dressed as a prostitute, nonetheless. I didn't see that coming. I mean, I was only walking down Vegas Strip at 2 a.m. Who would have thought there was a prostitute on the street? Not me. Wily of heart. You know, there's a moral of life that I've learned, and that is if you go looking for trouble, you're going to find it. If we go looking for things to complain about, we're going to find them. If we go looking for things to be disgruntled about, you're going to find them. You're going to find them in your spouse. You're going to find them in your job. You're going to find them in your family, in your community, in your church. You're going to find them on your baseball team. You're going to find them anywhere. No person is perfect, especially in the church. You put us all together. We have a bunch of sinners. The only difference is we know it. And you put a bunch of sinners together, you know what? There's going to be times where people step on each other's toes. There's going to be family feuds at times. There's going to be hurt. Paul the Apostle says to bear one another's burdens. And while that is often used to encourage people to help others in times of need, the more correct interpretation of that is just to understand that sometimes people are just a burden. Sometimes they bring burden into our life, and we bear that with grace. We're patient, we are forgiving, we're understanding, more so than in the world, and not because the person deserves it, but because that is what we've been given, and as Paul says, that which I received, I now give to you. And so I love in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about it. The very first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and they turn to the Lord, God receives them. And you know that's what he's talking about because the promise is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he starts with God giving mercy and grace to the individual who comes to him. And then when you go through the Beatitudes, you realize that the first half deals with our relationship with God. And then the very first commandment that deals with our relationships with one another is, blessed are the merciful. Be merciful to one another. Have grace toward one another. And so here he says, look, you know, I was walking around at night in the darkness, and there was a woman there dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. You know, he's looking for something. He's looking for trouble. He's found it. It's not that hard to find. I can just imagine him going, imagine meeting you here. Imagine being here this time of night. Imagine this woman on this street. Imagine. She's loud and wayward, he says in verse 11. Her feet do not stay at home. So in other words, she's on the prowl. She's premeditated in all of this, is what he's getting at. She's thinking about this long before the young man is. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. You know, we're told in the New Testament to be on guard, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. Oh, you're here. A funny thing, I'm coming from church. Oh, yeah, no, I'm all dressed up like this because I was just in worship service. That's what we were doing. I'm really a good girl. Meanwhile, she's been planning this thing the entire time with a bold-faced lie. She says to him, I was offering sacrifices, paying my vows. She's feigning virtue. She's playing innocent. And you know what? The best and the most cunning tricksters will do that. Is that not exactly what the serpent did in the garden? Saying, oh, no, Eve, you've got it all wrong. It's that God knows if you eat of that fruit that you'll be like him. And you think about all the truth that was in that lie. He addresses the fact and he recognizes that God exists. that God has dictated law, that God has commandments, that God understands what it is that they're looking at here. He basically says, no, Eve, yeah, God said all that, but you've interpreted this wrong. That's not what it meant. I'm your friend. I'm here to enlighten you. I'm here to show you an experience that otherwise you'd never have if it weren't for me. Just take this fruit, Eve. And then you'll understand. It'll be so much better. And so here she is. Today I paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you. Oh, you lucky guy. Didn't you know that all this was just for you? To seek you eagerly, and then I found you. Flattery can certainly make us feel good. Strokes the ego. It really checks the box. You know, we're told about beware of the pride of life, right? The threefold of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Ego and pride, all of it gets stroked and encouraged by flattery. I have learned that most people want to be appreciated. Most people want to be told they're appreciated because most people don't hear it very often. And so when it happens, it's a very easy way to manipulate an individual. You just go up and you start complimenting everything about them. Oh, I love your shoes. I love your outfit. I love your hair. I was watching an interview from an ex-CIA operative, and he was talking all about how they do things. How is it that they get foreign nationals to actually turn on their government? He says it's a long process, but it works every time. What they do is they'll send the intelligence officer into a country, and obviously he's foreign, so they don't even try to hide that. They just give him a cover story. I'm just here on business. I work on computers. I'm in some kind of logistics, whatever it is, some cover story. And it's a deep cover. I mean, they've got all the documents. There's business cards you can call. The office will answer. It's in Germany somewhere. It's not in the U.S. So it all checks out when you look at it. No, they'll befriend somebody, some secretary, some cleric somewhere who works in the area they're trying to get at. And they've watched this for months. They know who's likely to be easiest to turn. And so they'll send the person in, and all of a sudden they just kind of end up in places that this other person is. They don't go up and knock on the door. They just follow him for a while. They learn that he eats at this restaurant. They go to that coffee shop. The kids go to that school. And so before long, there they are and say, oh, you know, I've seen you a few places. Now, the other person has no idea. For all they know, this is total chance, but it's all planned. And he says, you know, our kids play together. Hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you guys come over for a barbecue? Okay, yeah, I mean, who doesn't want a barbecue? And so they invite him over for dinner, and then, you know, obviously the cover story is he's got a great job, so he's got a lot of money. Hey, I want to take you on vacation. I want to bring your family with us. I want to bring you on our boat. I want to bring you, you know, on a camping trip. I want to take you out to restaurants. And you start buying them things and really talking them up and building them up. And it happens over the course of 6 months to a year. And he says it comes to a point where they say, look, I haven't been entirely honest with you. I really work for somebody else, and there's something in your office that we need. You know, I'm not trying to put you in a spot, but, you know, and if we weren't friends, I wouldn't even bother asking you, but do you think you could just do me this one favor? Oh, yeah, we'll do it. And just like that, they have a new spy. He says it works every single time. Flattery is that powerful. It can turn people against their nation. It can turn people against their families. It turns them against their God. And so here we see this woman. She's flattering him. Oh, I came out. All this is for you. I'm meeting you and I'm greeting you. Oh, you're just the man of my dreams. I've just been waiting for someone like you, just been hanging out. It says in verse 16, I spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him with her smooth talk. She compels him. So she planned all of this. And it worked because she appealed to the very nature of every human being, and that is to be adored, to be flattered, to be complimented. We want to be made to feel good about ourselves. It is a pride thing that we are all susceptible to. You know, I have learned over the years that people who are unusually nice, and I mean like overboard nice, not just courteous, not just nice because we're in church and we get along. I'm saying the people who like lay it on really, really thick. I tend to have a little bit of a guard around those people. You know, they come up and they just rave about something, and I'm going, it really wasn't that good. I don't understand what all of this is about. I think it's definitely something the Lord warned us about. Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world as sheep among wolves, so be as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. In other words, to not be naive. The reality is there are wonderful people in the church, and there are many people, and the vast majority of people are honest, and they love the Lord, and they're genuine and sincere, and they have no malicious intent. But the other reality is that there are infiltrators in every church. There are people who might not be that way at first, and then they become that way. You know, we're warned about people who rise up from within our midst to deceive others. You know, people who may have come in under one kind of behavior, one kind of banner, and then something happens in their heart, and they become very destructive and very bitter, and before long, they're causing a lot of issues. It happens. The reality is, it happens. And so the warning from the Lord Jesus, and the warning here that we're seeing in this particular story of Solomon's life, is just to be careful about the unusually heavy flattery. Because people who are unusually nice, I've found, often have an agenda. Somebody told me one time early in ministry, when you go to a new church as a pastor, be careful of the first five people that show up at your door. And I thought, okay. And so, you know, we got here, and you know what? And I'll tell you, we've been very blessed here, and honestly, we really have. I can't think of anybody who showed up at our door with an agenda. But it was a warning, and it was a good warning, because it kind of opened my eyes to the fact that this is very true. And in all of our lives, this is very true. You've got a neighbor who's all of a sudden super nice. You've got somebody who at work is complimenting all of your outfits, and they sense if there's trouble at home and they want to buddy up to you. And you might have something like this going on. And so the warning is to just be careful. Because notice in verse 21 again, he says, with much seductive speech. So it wasn't the first time. It wasn't the second time, wasn't the third time. This has gone on and on. And on and on, and even here it says, look, I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. It almost indicates that there's some kind of history here, that these two might have known each other because she was looking for him, and that doesn't seem to alarm him in any way. And it might be suspicious if you've never met one another, and then all of a sudden this person says, I've been waiting for you to show up. And you go, you don't even know me. How is that going to work? But it isn't that way. She says, oh, no, I'm waiting for you. And she knew where to go. She knew where he would be. She knew how to go and flatter him by starting off saying, no, I was just in church. You know, I'm a church girl. That's what I'm doing. And so it seems that this relationship pre-exists the actual failure. And so with much seductive speech, she persuades him. He resisted. It seems like he was fighting the fight. But at one point, he just gives in. And the reason he failed is not because she tempted him. I mean, ultimately, the reason he failed was because he stayed around. I love the lesson of Joseph. And Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife. You know the story in Genesis. And Potiphar's wife was beautiful because back then rich men married beautiful women, and that's just how it went. And so Potiphar is away, and there is his beautiful wife, and she comes to Joseph, and she disrobes, and he runs away. He didn't stay there and think, you know what, I'm just going to stay here and be good. I'll keep my eyes to myself. No, he ran out of the house so fast he forgot his shirt. And so it's a great lesson. Jesus says, look, if your right hand causes you to sin, he doesn't say try and tame the hand. He doesn't say try it again and just do better next time. He's like, no, get rid of it. The same thing with the eye. There is no too dramatic way to remove ourselves from a position of temptation. And so what we learn here from this example of Solomon, imagine if at the very first sign of this, he had said, look, we can never talk again. You're married, I'm married, this isn't good, don't come near me ever again. Had he been that firm with her, none of this would have happened. But he entertained it. He stayed there. He played around with the idea. No doubt he fantasized about it. He went home and he thought, well, you know, there's that woman and it's pretty rough at home and we're not getting along too well and things are kind of boring and we've talked about all we can talk about. We've been married for so long. And well, now there's this woman out there and she comes out to see me every day. And so, you know, maybe I'll just kind of happen to be in the area I know she is. Meanwhile, this has probably all been planned. It's all been laid in wait. And so with much seductive speech, all at once, verse 22, he follows her. So there it is. Suddenly he does it. All at once, suddenly at once. It just happens. It wasn't gradual. It wasn't like before long he was in it and it was a mistake and he didn't know what he was doing. No, he makes the decision. As an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. He just makes the decision. He gives in and he lets the lust of the flesh take over. Our armor is not impenetrable. The Bible says, put on the armor of God that you may withstand the schemes of the devil. And that's true. Your armor will help you do that. But no armor is impenetrable forever. And that is why the first thing the sheep does is run to the arms of the shepherd. We can withstand a little, and the more mature you are in the Lord, the more you can withstand. The sharper your sword is, the more you can withstand. But the reality is everybody has a point. Everyone has a breaking point. Everyone has a point to which they cannot resist anymore. Every immune system has it. Every shield has it. Modern soldiers on the battlefield, the armor that they wear, it has it. Bulletproof vests that police wear, they have it. Bulletproof glass that go in the president's limo can withstand so much, but then there's a point at which it fails. Castle walls of ancient times could withstand bombardment for a time. And our armor can withstand for a time. But it's foolish to think that because we have a little bit of armor, we can stay in the situation forever. What we ought to be doing is withstanding the initial blow and then getting out of Dodge as fast as possible. And so what should have happened is as this onslaught comes toward him, he withstands the initial and he gets out of there. He says, don't talk to me again. I'm not walking this way again. I'm going the other way. When I go to get the milk, I'm doing whatever I need to do so I don't have to pass by this woman, this honey-dripping woman, he calls her back in chapter 5. And so here, all at once, eventually the armor gives way. All at once, the walls come down like Jericho and the walls came crashing down. All at once, he follows her. Verse 23, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. You know, we don't often think about the long-term consequences of our behavior. It's usually the immediate gratification. It's usually the immediate consequences. I'm going to do this, but hey, let me erase the history on my phone so I don't get caught. We don't think about the long-term effects. We don't think about what comes up 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. We don't think about the irreparable harm we could be doing in our minds or in our heart or how we could be callousing over our conscience. We don't think about a lot of these things. And we can't. We don't have foresight. We can't predict how things will later come back. Which is why it's so important that we write these things on the tablet of our heart, because it will prevent way more than it causes. And so just like this, he says this guy falls for her, and he has no idea what it's going to do. You know, we don't think of the way sin is going to impact our life in the moment. In Israel, adultery was punishable by death. Certainly this man isn't thinking that. This man isn't thinking about the husband that's going to come home and track him down and have his head. He's not thinking about that. He's not thinking about the wife at home that he probably has. He's not thinking about any of these other things. He's just thinking about the here and the now and the feeling good in the moment and the pleasure that's there. And the lesson is that a person can build an entire life and a career and a reputation, and they can build all of these things, and then with one mistake, it can all go away. And it doesn't take much. How many pastors can you think of that have risen to very prominent roles in the church community, and then you find out that they've been having an affair? And how all of a sudden, the last 50 years of faithful preaching don't matter anymore because of that one single decision. A person can go and make a bad decision about what he's going to do with his friends one night, and before long, he's arrested by the law, and he's facing felony charges, and he goes to prison, and forever it comes up on a background check, and he's not going to vote again, and he's not going to be able to get security clearance, and then he's not going to be able to get a very decent job, probably. I mean, that's just the reality and the statistics. I mean, there's so many things that are going to be affected by this. And so that's what he says here. He doesn't think about it, how it's going to affect his life. You know, sin often starts by looking good. It promises fun. It is pleasurable in the moment. You're not going to be tempted by something that doesn't look good. And it probably feels good. I mean, there's no doubt about it. You know, being high feels good. Being drunk is fun. Doing these things that Solomon's talking about, living carefree. I mean, in the moment, there's pleasure in it. But then after that fleeting moment passes, come the lifelong consequences of what that one moment created. And now in verse 24, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. You know, I can't tell you how many times I have heard someone say, and usually it happens either in premarital counseling or financial counseling, oh, well, you know, that's not going to happen to me. One of the first things that we do when we counsel somebody who's in some kind of money issue is we say, look, I want you to get rid of all your credit cards. Get rid of them all. Oh, but how am I going to? Doesn't matter. Get rid of them. They're hurting you. They're hindering your freedom. The bank is in your pocket before you are. Get rid of these things. You're never going to get out of this hole if you don't stop digging. So get rid of the credit cards. And then it's interesting how many people will say, well, you know what? But I'm responsible with the credit cards. I'm going to be better this time. Well, statistically, you're not. Or I'll talk to people and they'll say, you know, I just have a couple of credit cards and I use it for the free points. And to be fair, there are some people who can do that. That's not to say no one can. But credit card companies are kind of like Vegas. The house usually wins. They don't offer all that stuff thinking they're actually giving you something for free. It's because statistically, the person isn't going to actually pay it back in time. They're going to pay all the interest. They're not going to get any of the reward. And the credit card company now has them on the hook. I mean, that's usually how it goes. Now, some people can manage it. But if you've got a person who's new to life, new to adulthood, they're a little rocky with their finances, or they're in trouble and they're thinking they're going to do that, it's like, no, you're not going to probably be the exception. We do the same thing in premarital counseling. One of the first things I tell young couples is whatever you do, don't have separate lives. There is no more your friends and her friends. There is no more your social media and her social media. There's no more your bank and her bank. There's no more your bills and her bills. What does the preacher say at the altar? And I now pronounce you man and wife, and the two have become one. Living a separated life statistically leads to divorce because it gives you an out. It's much easier to separate the life if it hasn't been completely joined together. And so it's always a red flag when a couple comes and they want to get married and they say, well, those are her bills and that's her income. And yeah, while you're single, while you're engaged, absolutely. But okay, when you're married, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to keep mine and she's going to... It's not going to work. The heart isn't in it completely. There's always a back door that you're trying to keep open just in case. And statistically, couples like that are more likely to... the marriage will fail. And so we tell them, look, you're not going to be different. those statistics are for a reason. You know, could you be? Possibly. Could I win the lottery? Maybe. Am I gonna? No. Could I be the next NBA star? Maybe. If all the other NBA guys got sick and I had to play against the Oompa Loompas, is it gonna happen? No. Could you possibly be the one couple that succeeds this way? Maybe. Are you gonna? Nah. It just doesn't work. Combine the life. Get rid of the things that tempt you. The reason these things exist, the reason the numbers are there is for a reason. And so here he's with his parting words. He says, look at this woman. You're not going to be the one who shows up and thinks I'll just be friends. You're not going to be able to get there and say no at the last minute. You're not going to be able to keep this relationship pure. You're not going to be able to walk down that road and not be tempted. And once you're tempted, you're likely going to fail into it. And so create the margin, create the boundary. Don't go down the road. Don't go near her. Because notice what he says here. He says, many a victim she has laid low. You're not her first. You think you're going to take down King Koopa? You're on level one, buddy. This isn't even going to work. You're going up against a pro. All her slain are a mighty throng. She stands on a hill of triumph, and you're just one more notch. Her house, he says, is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. It's a warning against letting our guard down. And I think as believers, we need to be on constant alert, because the truth is the world has so many things that would ensnare us. And it's everywhere. It's on social media. It's at the banks. It's in the grocery stores. It's everywhere we go. Just buy this. Just do this. Just try this. Just trust us. Just think this. Just support this. Just vote that way. It's just one. How come you don't want them to be happy? Why is this such a big deal to you? What business is it of yours? It's my choice, after all. There's so many things in the world that would tempt us to just lower the guard. But when this is written on the tablet of your heart, it defines who you are. It gives you the formula through which to put everything in life. And it's the lens that we look at the world through. And we go, you know, I see how that looks. That's how you want it to look. But wow, that doesn't look the same anymore. And we start looking at the world a lot different. And so Solomon might as well be telling his sons, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. Be very careful. Father, I pray that we would. Lord, would you strengthen our armor? Would you give us sharp eyes? Would you give us courage and strength, Lord? Because we know inevitably we will find ourselves in the middle of the fight. Your word says, if possible, live peaceably with all. But Lord, we know the condition there is if possible, because sometimes it's not. Sometimes we would be willing, but the other is not. Sometimes we do everything we can to avoid temptation, and yet there it is. I think of David and on his roof. He didn't do anything to cause the temptation to come his way, but there it was. He looked, and there was Bathsheba. So, Lord, I pray that as we go through life, and as we encounter so many things of the world, as we are tempted, as we are flattered, as we are bombarded by so many things, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you give us the right eyes? Would you give us wisdom and courage? Would you give us awareness to see things the way you would see them? Lord, break our heart for the things that break yours. Give us the eyes. Make us hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. And Lord, then fill us, because it is true that a life lived in you provides so much more than the world could offer in a moment. Lord, you promise eternal life, eternal blessing, comfort, beauty, paradise. You promise an end to pain and suffering. You promise so many wonderful things. Lord, the best this world can offer is, at best, a couple of years of pleasure. But what you offer is eternity of joy. Lord, it is so much more to be found inside of your will than out of it. I pray that we would guard our lives, and that we would be aware, and that we would be sober, and that we would be on guard against the things that would pull us away. Father, would you help us to do that as we go from here? And Lord, would you help us to encourage others in the same way? Bring us back again as we gather to study your word, and Lord, keep us safe as we drive. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And have a great night. Remember, we are not here next week. We will be here the week after, so we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.